Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is completely trustworthy, that it is inerrant. We thank you that we can build our lives on it. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and work in us and shape us and transform us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please be seated? And as you sit, do keep open to that passage from Mark chapter 4. Verses 21 through 34. If you have a Bible, you can open there. Again, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. On this Labor Day weekend, we come to the end of what no doubt has been one of the strangest summers, I think, for most of us. Normally, my summers are filled, probably like yours, with activities like being outside, camping, going to the beach, swimming, and doing lots of reading that I don't normally get the opportunity to do in the course of the year. And while I didn't get to do very much fun reading this summer, I did have a chance to read Laura Hillenbrand's best-selling book about the famous racehorse Seabiscuit. I don't know if anybody's read this book before. If you haven't, it's kind of a fun, it's a heartwarming story. And in some ways, it's largely a story about how appearances can be deceiving. So let me just read for you a short bit, which kind of summarizes a story in this particular theme about appearances. Seabiscuit's future trainer, Tom Smith, was standing by the track rail, weighing the angles and gestures of low-level horses as they streamed to the post, when a weedy three-year-old bay, Seabiscuit, stopped short in front of him, swung his head high, and eyed him with an arch expression completely unsuited to such a rough-hewn animal. He looked right down his nose at me, Smith remembered later, like he was saying, "Who the devil are you?" Man and horse stood on opposite sides of the rail for a long moment, sizing each other up. An image materialized in Smith's mind, the Colorado Ranges, a tough little cow horse. The pony boy leading the colt to the post tugged him on his way. Smith watched the animal's rump swing around and go. Thin, yes, but he had an engine on him. Smith flipped to the horse's profile in the track program. Seabiscuit was a descendant of the mighty horse Manowar through his sire, the brilliantly fast, exceptionally handsome horse Hardtack. But Seabiscuit's stunted build reflected none of the beauty and breadth of his forebears. Seabiscuit's body, built low to the ground, had all the properties of a cinder block. Where Hardtack had been tall, sleek, tapered, every line suggesting motion, his son was blunt, coarse, rectangular, stationary. He had a sad little tail, barely long enough to brush his hocks. His stubby legs were a study in unsound construction with squarish, asymmetrical baseball glove knees that didn't quite straighten all the way, leaving him in a permanent semi-crouch. Thanks to his unfortunate assembly, his walk was an odd, straddle-legged motion that was often mistaken for lameness. Asked to run, he would drop low over the track and fall into a comical version of what horsemen called an egg-beater gait, making a spastic sideways flailing motion with his left foreleg as he swung it forward as if he were swatting at flies. His gallop was so disorganized that he had a maddening tendency to whack himself in the front ankle with his own hind hoof. One observer compared his action to a duck waddle. Now, I don't know anything about horses, but it would seem to me that it doesn't happen very often that a horse which seems to waddle like a duck wins very many races. But that's exactly what Seabiscuit did as he captured the imagination of Americans in the 1930s. And I think one of the reasons that his story has had such staying power is because none of the players involved looked the part. His trainer didn't look like a world-class trainer. And the horse himself didn't at all look like a world-class horse. And yet, Seabiscuit was a powerful, strong-willed, a dominant horse in his races, and he was, in the end, a great champion. And so it's a story that feeds into this reality that resonates with us, that appearances can be deceiving. You can't judge a book by its cover, and that things aren't always what they seem to be on the surface. In fact, I want to suggest to you this morning that the Christian church is a lot like that. I confess that I sometimes lay in bed at night wondering if we're making any difference at all in this world. And by we, I don't mean just us as a local church. I mean we, Christianity as a whole. Because let's be honest, I mean, the church today doesn't seem all that significant, does it? mean, it doesn't seem all that mighty. It doesn't seem like it has lots of resources. It doesn't seem to be all that grand and powerful. I mean, it doesn't exactly seem to be a world-class institution. In fact, more often than not, it seems to be just kind of waddling around like a duck, whacking its ankles with its own hind hooves instead of powerfully and gracefully sprinting down the track to victory. And yet, maybe, just maybe, there's more than meets the eye. Because in this passage from Mark chapter 4, Jesus is teaching us what the kingdom of God is like. And he does so through a series of short parables. Remember last week we studied Jesus' famous parable about the soils. Well, there are similar themes that continue from last week to this week. In fact, we looked briefly, you may remember, at verses 21 to 25 last week. And we're going to look at them again here this morning because there's some overlap here in this section. But Jesus is building off of that main parable at the beginning of the chapter and now providing here a series of short parables in which he's revealing something wonderful about the kingdom of God. Okay, Jesus is teaching wonderful things about the kingdom of God, but it's something wonderful that you can't quite yet see on the surface. It rather, says Jesus, to the naked eye, the kingdom of God often seems hidden. It often seems uncertain, and it often seems insignificant. To the naked eye, the kingdom of God often seems hidden, it often seems uncertain, and it often seems insignificant. So let's look at how Jesus presents those three points here. And friends, I pray that if you ever, like me, lay in bed wondering if we're making any difference at all, I pray that this passage will be an encouragement to you here this morning. So let's begin with that second point. To the naked eye, the kingdom of God often seems uncertain. I think that's the point there with the parable Jesus tells in verses 26 to 29. Now he's saying the kingdom of God is going to grow automatically and inevitably, yes, but from a human perspective, we won't fully understand how it all happens. And so on the surface of things, it's always going to seem to be a little bit uncertain based on what we can see with our eyes. Verse 26, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, let me just stop right there. I wonder what you would have compared the kingdom of God to. If you were going to fill in that blank, the kingdom of God is as if, what would you have said? Or in verse 30, when Jesus asked the question, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? How would you have answered that? Well, Jesus says here, it's as banal and boring as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. The man who scatters the seed, the farmer, verse 27, he sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're, of course, not talking about a geographical kingdom, a geographical location. You know, rather, we're talking about how Jesus is the king and how King Jesus is unlike any other king because he's come to establish his kingdom not through power and might, but through death and resurrection. Jesus' kingdom is one in which he, the king, has died for our sins so that if we receive him by faith, God can be reconciled to us so that we then can enter into his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is about King Jesus and people accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior and thus coming under his reign and rule in their lives and then experiencing all of the transformation that goes with that. And so here Jesus in this parable is telling us how his kingdom is going to be established in this world. And friends, again, there's nothing all that spectacular here about Jesus' description. The kingdom of God isn't like fireworks. It's like farming. You know, there's not a lot of big, booming, flashing things happening in the sky for everyone to see and marvel at as God's kingdom is established in the world. No, it's like farming. It's like a farmer scattering some seed on the ground with most of the action then taking place underneath the surface of the ground where you can't even see most of what's going on. And she can't even understand much of what's taking place. It just happens. The farmer goes to bed, he gets up one day, and there it is. The harvest has come. And so the point here that Jesus is making is actually a little bit different than the point he was making last week. Last week, with the parable of the soils, he was calling us to be active in the growth of the seed of God's word in our lives. But the emphasis this week isn't on us. Rather, the emphasis is on the inherent power and nature of the seed itself. Verse 27, what does the farmer do? Well, yes, he scatters the seed of God's word. He throws it all around, but then he just goes to bed. And he waits. And he waits. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. But Jesus tells us how. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself. The Greek word there is automate, from which we get our English word automatic. In other words, the establishment of the kingdom of God, says Jesus, it just automatically and inevitably happens when the seed of God's word is sown. Now, it may seem uncertain to the farmer. It may, in fact, appear to his eyes that nothing's happening. And he certainly doesn't understand how it all works, but it does work. One day, the seed produces the exact crop it was meant to produce. A whole orderly process has been set in motion. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. It's inevitable. And it's only at that point, after the seed is automatically grown, that the farmer then returns to simply reap the harvest. Friends, I hope you find that encouraging. I do. I can only imagine that Jesus' disciples did as well. And just think of all the opposition that they had begun to face, both from the religious leaders and from others who just misunderstood what Jesus was all about. And yet Jesus here, he isn't disheartened. Jesus isn't distraught. He's not desperately concerned that the mission is going to fail. No, he knows that his kingdom is inevitable. It can't be stopped. And so neither should his disciples be filled with anxiety or sleeplessness about its outcome. They can trust that God's kingdom has indeed invaded this fallen world. Again, not with a booming firework in the sky, but with a seed that you can barely even see. And so friends, similarly, we may not understand all that God is doing and all that he's accomplishing in this world. But listen, the seed of his word never returns void. He's at work even though we can't see it and don't understand it. And make no mistake, he will bring a harvest. God will do it. I think that's the clear point here. The harvest doesn't depend on the farmer. The farmer sleeps, he goes about his daily routine, while it's God who brings it about. So listen, you may look at the church, which is meant to represent the kingdom of God and to be an outpost of the kingdom of God in this world. And you may think that the church doesn't really have the resources to impact this world for the sake of God's kingdom. I mean, after all, just consider how many churches right now are struggling financially. How many churches are struggling for good leadership. And so how in the world, you may think, is the church really going to grow? And how's the gospel message going to advance throughout this world? Or it may seem to you, perhaps, that the church has no chance against the powerful and influential cultural forces of our day. Or it may seem like your own sin. And the sin of others in the church just so heavily weighs the church down that it'll never grow or have the impact we long for. Do you ever think any of those things? Well, listen, what Jesus is saying here is that the power doesn't reside with us. It resides within the word. It all depends on God. God will give the harvest. I remember Martin Luther's famous saying about the success of the Reformation. He said, "I didn't do it. It wasn't me. The word did it all. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. And then I slept and I drank beer with my friend Philip of Ansdorf. I didn't do it. The word did it all." Well, that's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God will be established automatically and inevitably, and it'll happen even though it may seem uncertain to our eyes and even though we can't understand how it all works. Another way you might apply this truth to your life comes from the German theologian Helmut Thielicke, who writes this: "One day, perhaps, when we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, 'If I had ever dreamed when I stood at the graves of my loved ones and everything seemed to be ended, if I had ever dreamed when I saw the specter of atomic war creeping upon us, if I had ever dreamed when I faced the meaningless fate of an endless imprisonment or a malignant disease, if I had ever dreamed that God was only carrying out his design and plan through all these woes, that in the midst of my cares and troubles and despair, his harvest was ripening, and that everything was pressing on toward his last kingly day, if I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident. Yes, then I would have been more cheerful and far more tranquil and composed.'" Well, secondly, on the surface, the kingdom of God often seems insignificant. That's Jesus's point there in verses 30 to 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." And so Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is going to grow massively, but it's not going to seem very impressive at first. In fact, it's going to seem rather insignificant in the world's eyes. And so Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which though technically isn't the smallest seed that exists. There was a proverbial saying in Palestine about something being so small, it's like a mustard seed. And so when Jesus looks to compare the kingdom of God to something, very interestingly, he points not to something powerful and big and influential, but there's something so small that it seems obscure and insignificant and irrelevant. Friends, I wonder, have you bought into what seems to me the particularly American disease that if something is to be successful, it has to be large. It has to look big. It has to look showy. It has to look successful. What if you bought into that, what seems to me a particularly American disease? That's not what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom of God. Indeed, his point is that the kingdom of God may not look like much. But he's saying, don't let appearances fool you. Because one day, this seemingly small, insignificant, obscure kingdom is going to fill the whole earth, and it's going to draw in people from all over the world. All kinds of people from all over the world will come and find life and salvation and healing in this kingdom. It begins small, but it's going to be massive. And so this too must have been wonderfully encouraging to the disciples. I mean, after all, in the day in which Jesus is teaching this, see if you can picture it. He's just one guy standing out there by the Sea of Galilee. And yes, he's had some large crowds following him, but it's really still just one corner of the earth. One guy, these 12 others following him around. I wonder if the disciples at times thought, how significant is this really? Where is all the power? Where's all the might? Where's all the glory that we thought would come with the kingdom of God? And I think many people think the same thing about the church today. It seems irrelevant. It seems insignificant. It seems marginalized. It seems far outnumbered. I mean, you ever consider what it would look like to the world if they just kind of walked into the church and they saw what's happening, taking place? I mean, you all are sitting around, you know, for however long I'm preaching this morning, and you're listening, you know, to an average preacher talk to you for 20, 25 minutes. Or later in the service, we're gonna baptize Ezra. I'm gonna put some water on his head. How powerful and significant do you think that looks like to the world? It doesn't look like much. And yet, under the surface, behind the scenes, despite the appearance of obscurity, is a massive kingdom that will one day fill the earth. And all we have to do is to look to that future heavenly kingdom that the Apostle John describes for us in the book of Revelation. John writes, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb Jesus, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb Jesus." And so it may all seem very small and obscure and insignificant compared to all the forces and powers of the world. But don't let appearances deceive you. Now, this was a lesson that the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge learned in a profound way when he was living in the former Soviet Union in the 1930s. Muggeridge went there as someone very much attracted to communism, but he left as an ardent anti-communist due to the horrible atrocities that he saw and the ways that people he saw suffering under that socialist regime. He later became a Christian, but even before he became a Christian, he wrote a memoir in which he shared some of his experiences in the USSR. And he shares the account of how he visited a church one Sunday morning. Quote, "In Kiev, where I found myself on a Sunday morning, on an impulse, I turned into a church where a service was in progress. It was packed tight, but I managed to squeeze myself against a pillar whence I could survey the congregation and look up at the altar. Young and old, peasants and townsmen, parents and children, even a few in uniform. It was a variegated assembly. The bearded priests swinging their incense, intoning their prayers, seemed very remote and far away. Never before or since have I participated in such worship. The sense conveyed of turning to God in great affliction was overpowering. Though I could not, of course, follow the service, I knew from a friend little bits of it. For instance, where the congregation say there is no help for them save from God. What intense feeling they put into these words. In their minds, I knew, as in mine, was a picture of those desolate, abandoned villages, of the hunger and the hopelessness, of the cattle trucks being loaded with humans in the dawn light. Where were they to turn for help? Not to the Kremlin and the dictatorship of the proletariat, certainly, nor to the forces of progress and democracy and enlightenment in the West. Every possible human agency was found wanting. So only God remained. And to God they turned with a passion, a dedication, a humility impossible to convey. They took me with them. I felt closer to God then than I ever had before or am likely to again." You might think, what power is there in a humble confession and a cry of absolute dependence upon God? I mean, it seems so insignificant when you compare it to all of the powerful forces and resources and agencies of the world. And yet, it wasn't in that great show of state force in the USSR or in the Enlightenment philosophy of the West. It was there in that little church in Kiev where the manifestation of God's kingdom to come was to be found. Its power and majesty couldn't quite yet be seen, but one day it will. One day Jesus the King will return in all power and glory, and the true significance of God's kingdom will finally be seen. And so the point in all of this is don't be fooled by appearances. Now, the establishment of God's kingdom in this world may seem uncertain. It may seem insignificant. And then third and finally, the reason is because the kingdom of God just so often seems hidden. And that brings us back to verses 21 to 25, which we also reflected on last week. And let me read these verses again. I want you to listen to how Jesus describes the manifestation of God's kingdom. "And Jesus said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" Okay, so Jesus talks about a lamp shining and a secret being made known. And as we thought about last week, both of these are references to the word about God's kingdom in Jesus. And he says a lamp and a secret is meant to be made known. It's not meant to be hidden. But the question, right, is how will you know it? How will you grasp the truth about God's kingdom? Well, the answer is verses 23 and 25 to 25. It's the point that we spent all of last week focusing on. It has everything to do, not with your eyes, but with your ears. It has everything to do not with what you see, but with what you hear. Friends, if you're looking for the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world, it's not something you can really see with your eyes. You have to hear it. You have to receive the word about the kingdom that Jesus is teaching, and you have to receive it by faith. Friends, we walk by faith, not by sight. So don't let your eyes guide you. Let your ears guide you. Take God at his word and believe what he says about his kingdom. That's why Mark summarizes the way he does in verse 33. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Understand that in terms of Christianity, we don't live in the age of the eye. We live in the age of the ear. The age of the eye, that doesn't come until heaven. And so in this age, we need ears to hear because our eyes can't yet see it. Our eyes can't see how the seed is germinating underground and developing. And our eyes can't yet see the massive influence of the kingdom of God in this world. We can't see it, but we can hear it. And the way we hear the kingdom of God is by listening to the word of God and by faith receiving what Jesus is teaching here. So friends, don't let your eyes determine for you the truth about Christianity and the church and God's kingdom. Appearances can be deceiving. Though to the naked eye, the kingdom of God may seem hidden and uncertain and insignificant, it is there. It is real. And its outcome is inevitable. But you have to have ears to hear it. Let me pray for us. Before I pray, let me invite you to take a quiet moment on your own to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your grace, you would give us ears to hear. We pray that your word this morning would not just go in and go out quickly, but that you would cause it to take root deep in our hearts, that we might receive it, accept it, and bear fruit. And Father, we take you at your word this morning, that the measure with which we use will be measured out to us. And so we pray that you would, in your mercy, keep us from neglecting your word, but that you would give us more and more understanding and shape our lives. We pray that you would indeed help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, help us to not be deceived by bigness or worldly ideas of success. Help us rather to trust that your kingdom is at work, even though we can't see and understand. Help us to trust, Lord, that you are at work. That you are bringing about your harvest in this fallen world. Father, we believe that your kingdom will come. We believe that Jesus will return in glory and power, and we look forward to that day. Help us to live as pilgrims in this earth as we move towards that day. And help us, Lord, we pray, for anyone who hasn't turned to the Lord Jesus, help them to respond in repentance and faith. Lord, before that day comes and it's too late, Lord, we pray that you would draw many to yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in this great kingdom work that you are doing in this world. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.